Hebrews chapter number 9. You know, sometimes sermon preparation for the week is just fast and furious and awesome. And then other weeks, it just seems like it just will not come together. And I was telling Pastor Bill that as I was looking at these 14 verses in chapter number 9, and 2 weeks ago we looked at Aaron's budding rod and we went back to Numbers 16 and 17. And I really enjoyed going back, and I could not wait to come and share that with you. And I was excited about the opportunity to share that with you. And then I was looking at this text, these 14 verses, and our author, Luke or Paul or God, the Holy Spirit, is going to take us through this once again, this comparison between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Come on in, John. I sure am glad you're here. I was asking where you were. Yes. Appreciate your faithfulness. I think I preach better when you're here, brother. So 14 verses. And I was telling Bill, I said, I know that the people are like, they've got it. Why does the preacher keep beating this dead, this drum beat of old versus new, old covenant versus new covenant? I don't know why the preacher of Hebrews. I mean, I feel like he goes on and on. I feel like he's already made his point. I feel like he made his point in chapter 7 or chapter 8. But here we go, beginning in verse number 1. For truly or verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein there was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that was budded, and a table of the covenant, and over it was the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second veil went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, various washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Help us tonight, Lord, as we work through this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then, if you're listening to Christian radio, if you're listening to one of those inspiration channels or something like that, you will hear a testimony of a Baptist or a Methodist or someone that's part of the evangelical church leaving the evangelical church and going into Catholicism, going into the Orthodox Church, going into the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church. And they'll talk about how refreshing and they're so glad they're in the true church and all that. And I have to wonder, to what kind of ministry were they in before, and how well were they properly discipled, and how was the Word of God taught, that anyone could leave a Baptist church and find themselves in the Roman Catholic Church and think that they have arrived at what God's will is. I've got to tell you, I believe that that is clearly a failure on behalf of the discipleship ministry of that church to teach those people the will of God when it comes to Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Art, would you go back, please? Our title tonight is Sacraments or Dead Works Don't Save Anyone. And everyone in the church goes, yes, sure, we've got it. But I want to show you tonight how much sacraments or dead works have infiltrated all kinds of religions and denominations, and to show you, hopefully by this text, that that is not God's plan. So a sacrament is a Christian rite, such as baptism or the Eucharist, that is believed to have been ordained by Christ and that is held to be a means of divine grace. And all of us who hold to a biblical worldview and understand Scripture say, no, that's not correct. You don't get divine grace by taking or participating in a sacrament. And that's specifically why most Baptists do not use the word sacrament. We use the word ordinance because we don't want to have an affiliation with the seven sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church believes in, or any variations Episcopalians and others seem to apply to that. We would say that baptism is a sign or a symbol of that which has already taken place. The Lord's Supper is a reminder or a symbol or a sign of that which has already taken place. That you have God's grace and you don't need to be baptized to receive God's grace, or take in a wafer to receive God's grace, or swallow grape juice to get God's grace, or be married in a church to receive God's grace, or have a priest pray over you to receive God's grace, or any of the other sacraments. Now this is our text layout. This is how we're going to lay it out for you. The Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Verses 1 through 5 talk about the earthly tabernacle. Verses 6 through 10 talk about the earthly priest and duties. And then we move to the heavenly tabernacle in verse 11. And then we talk about Christ's service to God in verses 12 through 14. So now we can see how our author is laying out an argument, taking us to the old first, showing us what the structure looks like, showing us what the priest did with that structure, moving to the new covenant, showing us what the structure looks like in heaven, showing us what our high priest did. And he's going to draw a comparison between the old versus the new. And he wants us to walk away going, the new is better. That's the bottom line. He wants us to leave here fully convinced that everything about the new is where we want to be. So let's walk it back one more time. This is the tabernacle. Now, I want to remind you, the reason we're not talking about the temple is because God told Moses to build the tabernacle. The Israelites said, we want to give you a temple. God instructed them to build a tabernacle. It was the people's idea to give God a house, calling it a temple. And you recall David wanted to build that house, and God said, your hands are way too bloody. You can gather the resources, but your son will build the temple. And the temple was patterned after the tabernacle. But because Moses received from the Lord the pattern of the tabernacle, our author is going to take him back to the tabernacle. And you will recall that the tabernacle had a candlestick in it. The tabernacle had a table for the showbread in it. The tabernacle had a bronze altar in it. The tabernacle had an altar of incense in it. The tabernacle had a golden pot inside the Ark of the Covenant with manna in it. It had tables of stone in it. It had Aaron's budded rod that we looked at. And all this was contained inside this large box that was inside the Holy of Holies. And you will notice tonight that our church has none of that. Not a thing. None of that. You didn't walk by anybody offering anything, any incense. There's no candles burning. There's nothing like that at all, because we are not in the old covenant. We are in the new covenant. The old is gone. The old has passed away. We're not trying to have a hybrid of both. Verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And then the author says, of which we cannot now speak more particularly or in more detail. I've got to move on, is what the author is saying. I can't keep talking about this. I don't want to talk about this. I want to take you to the new covenant. Verse number 6, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And the service of God is rendered ritual duties in the ESV. That's the idea. Ritual duties. Service to God was that which these priests did in the first tabernacle, the first room of the tabernacle. He calls it the first and the second tabernacle in his presentation. The second tabernacle is the intersection where only the high priest would go once a year. So now look at the difference between verse 6 and verse 12. I want you to see that in your own Bible. So go ahead and look down at your Bible right now and notice most particularly what happens in verse number 6. The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now compare that to verse number 12. As we compare Christ to the Old Testament priest, he writes, the author, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained, notice these, the difference, eternal redemption for us. The difference between the Old Testament priest is they accomplished service to God. The new priest, the new high priest, the eternal priest, accomplishes eternal redemption for his people. What the old priest did, what the old high priest did, what the old priest did, is they appeased God for a time, a limited time. Whether that be daily, whether that be monthly, whether that be annually, depending on what sacrifice we're talking about and what occurred, it was only temporary. Our author in Hebrews wants us to walk away going, your redemption was secured 2,000 years ago. Sealed. Done deal. This is one of the precise reasons why we disagree with our free will Baptists. Because we believe that the redemption was secured by Christ 2,000 years ago. And nothing can unsecure that which Christ secured. Nothing. Nothing can unsecure what Christ secured. It's a finished deal, if you will. So, the author is comparing the first tabernacle to the second tabernacle. He's calling this the first tabernacle. He's calling behind my triangle, where this veil was, the second tabernacle. Everything in front of this curtain is the first tabernacle. This is especially important in verse number 8. Look down at your text, please. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing. This is specifically making reference to God's work or Christ's work in redemption. And the veil separates the two. So my thought is for you, as I work through this study, I want you to walk away with this. The more I see what the Levitical priesthood did in the Old Testament, the more it looks like the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox priesthood is patterned after the wrong covenant. The wrong covenant. I want to tell you, they missed it. They missed it. The Roman Catholic Church looks much more like the Levitical priesthood than the pastors that led congregations in the early church. Now, this is obvious why this is. This is not a difficult thing to figure out. Every one of us somehow have within our carnal, fleshly beings a desire to be part of our own salvation. We don't want God to get all the glory. There's got to be something that we did that permitted God to save us. And we want it so much to be a joint effort. And the Roman Catholic Church makes it very possible for you to believe that it's a joint effort. They believe that Christ died on the cross, yet you must perform these sacraments. And in performing these sacraments, you are more pleasing to God. And the more you do the sacraments, the more pleasing you are, the closer you are. And so every Roman Catholic will say, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I believe he died for the sins of mankind. But I also believe there are things that I must do in order to be saved. And that's the single issue. Our author in Hebrews wants us to understand that our redemption was secured without us. Without us. Without us. Verse 7. But into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, but for the errors of the people. The word errors there, I pull up our blue letter Bible so that we can look at that Greek word behind there. And we see that error here is sin committed through ignorance or thoughtlessness. So what you have is intentional sins and unintentional sins, and all of them must be dealt with. No sins can be ignored. The annual atonement served as a reminder that the wrath of God had to be set aside or propitiated for all sin. Not just the sins that I know of, even the sins that I don't know I'm committing must be dealt with. And so the priest had the responsibility of first confessing the sin that he knew about on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat was set out away from the people. Those were the sins that are known. The priest would confess those sins out loud. He would confess or out loud the sins of Israel for that year. Then he would offer a sacrifice for his own personal sins. And then after the sins of the people were dealt with the scapegoat, his own personal sins were dealt with for that. Then he would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would put blood on the mercy seat. And those were for the unintentional sins. Are you getting a picture that God intends for all sin to be dealt with? All sin. Intentional sins, unintentional sins, personal sins, and corporate sins. God is not okay with America sinning the way America is sinning. God is not okay with any nation sinning the way nations sin. God deals with all sin, either on a corporate level, that is to say, nations are judged for being unrighteous, or individuals are judged. I want you to notice, please, verse number 5. Please. The cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Stop right there. Now go back to Romans chapter number 3 in your Bible, please. Romans chapter number 3. And I want you to grab this comparison. And it might be helpful to put a note in your Bible under Hebrews 5:9-5 to refer yourself back to Romans 3:25. Whom God had set forth to be a mercy seat. You say, my Bible doesn't say that. You're right. It says propitiation. Do you know it's the same Greek word? It's the exact same Greek word. The placement of the flat surface there on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. That's where the blood was applied by the priest. That is that same Greek word, that same word translated mercy seat there is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 3:25 when he talks about the propitiation that is necessary. He writes, for whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Let's back it up. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I want you to understand that the mercy seat was a foreshadowing or a type or a picture that God must be propitiated or appeased, or the wrath of God must pour out on something or someone. God can't just give people a bye. He can't. That is against God's character. He cannot be God and wave his hand and just go, they got a bye. Something has to happen. Something has to be dealt with. A goat must be killed. A heifer must be burnt. An offering must be made. And these all in the Old Testament were foreshadowing or pictures of the future coming of Christ, in which the ultimate God would propitiate God. There's no other way of saying it. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that was way into the holiness was not yet made, being manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What happens in Luke 23? Why am I going there? You already know what you should know exactly what happens. What happens, church? Yep. The earthquake and the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. Every one of you should know that. Every one of you should be just immediately know where I was going with that. Of course, the pastor is going to remind us that at the time of Christ, the veil was torn and tore. Of course, he's going to remind us that this inner sanctuary where the high priest would take once a year is no longer necessary. Of course, he's going to lead us there. He's going to help us understand that we are all priests who can render service to God, each and every one of us. We don't have to dress up in special garb. We don't have to carry special water and issue special sacraments. That each one of us are a priest unto God. If the veil is removed, two rooms become one large room, and all can now enter into the presence of God. Remember, the difference between the high priest and the priestly class of Leviticus was the veil. That was the difference, the veil. And only one person could go before the presence of God. That is all eliminated. That is all eliminated in two ways. Number one, the veil comes down. And in the second way, nobody cares whether you're of the Levitical tribe anymore if you're born again. You're all priests. In the Old Covenant, the priest's work is never finished. Never finished. In the New Covenant, there is a clear conscience. This is the issue with the doctrine of justification. Consider Martin Luther. And I've said this before, but if you've not watched the Martin Luther movie, you need to watch it. You definitely need to watch it. It'll be very educational for you. If you haven't watched it, you need to watch it. But here he is. He is in Rome and he's climbing up the Scala Sancta, which is Latin for the holy stairs. Now, these stairs supposedly were the same stairs that Christ walked up in Golgotha and were carried during the Crusades back to Rome. And so these were sacred stairs, so to speak. You know how the Roman Catholics have all kinds of stuff that they believe they carried back from Jerusalem into Rome. And what you would do on these stairs is you would walk up each of these on your hands and knees and you would pray all the way up, saying prayers, prayers, Holy Mary, or whatever, some type of recitation of a prayer on each one. So Luther gets all the way to the top and he realizes, I feel no different than I did at the bottom. Nothing's any different. I don't feel any different whatsoever. And suddenly, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, God opens up to Luther, the just shall live by faith. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter number 10. Luther didn't get it from Hebrews. Luther got it from Romans. But because we're in Hebrews, I want to show you the concept. The just shall live by faith is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Luther was studying Romans when God opened his eyes to the truth. But verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Sometimes you'll hear Christians talking about sins that they haven't confessed. Sometimes you'll hear Pentecostals talking about unconfessed sins. Sometimes you'll hear Baptists talking about unconfessed sins. What about unconfessed sins? These statements are made from a failure to properly understand the doctrine of justification. The Bible teaches that we are just before God by faith, not by works that we do. Even the articulation of words, that is, God forgive me, can easily become a work. Can easily become a work. And suddenly my brain starts running rabid with the idea of what if I forgot a sin? All these things do not lead to a clear conscience. And our author in Hebrews says to us, the new covenant brings us into a clear, conscious relationship with God, whereby I can go to sleep well at night, even if there is a sin I've forgotten to confess. Because they're all under the blood. All of them. Not just the ones that you can remember to confess. You, with this proper understanding of the doctrine of justification, bring to every Catholic, every Muslim, every Greek Orthodox, every Pentecostal, you bring to them incredible hope. You bring to them an ability to have a good night's rest. For so many of them go to bed praying another prayer, praying another prayer, praying another prayer, and wondering what will happen to them if they get into an automobile accident, if they get into something, they don't get the final sacrament, or something happens to them. And they have no hope. No hope whatsoever. And our author in Hebrews wants us to understand that this kind of stuff, please notice, verse 10, this stood only in meats and drinks, various washings, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the end or the time of Reformation. The idea here is that Christ came to make things right, to straighten things out. That we're not going to have rules about meat and drinks here. We're not going to have rules about various washings. We're not going to have rules about cardinal ordinances, because Christ has made all that right. And we in this room do not serve God with ritual duties as priests. We don't serve God by coming into the narthex and having holy water in the back and putting our hands in holy water or splashing holy water on us. We don't serve God by taking the Lord's Supper and performing ceremonies over it and breaking it and dipping it and waving things and crossing arms. And all these kind of things are exactly what the author's saying. These things go away. They go away. We don't carry these into the new covenant. These things are part of the old covenant. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. But, strong contrast, Christ being coming as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So listen to me. In Christianity, no tabernacles, no temples. We could just as easily be the body of Christ and meet in a gymnasium. We could just as easily be the body of Christ and meet in various homes. We don't need this building right here. This is not the temple of God. This is not the tabernacle of God. There is no special priestly class of men. There is nothing like that in Christianity. Nothing. There are no physical sacrifices. There are no ritual duties. And there is no special furniture. And there is no priestly garb. All that is gone. All that is gone. Behind. Let it go. The early church met in homes, and no one was wearing special garb, and sacrifices were not offered, and there was nothing unique about the buildings that they met in. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered into the holy place, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption for us. If I, Doug, am eternally redeemed, how can I ever be separated from the love of God? And the answer is I can't be. I can't be. If I'm eternally redeemed, then I have been eternally bought with a price that brings me into a right relationship with God, and nothing can separate that. This is a picture of a red heifer. A red heifer was burnt, and the ashes were preserved, and the ashes were sprinkled upon any Jew that had made contact with a dead person. I'm trying to help you understand that they had all kinds of ways that they dealt with sin. dove offerings, grain offerings, heifers, goats, bulls, lambs, all kinds of ways. And all that is gone. All that is forgotten. All that is under the blood. It's all gone. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, like the one I just showed you, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Our author wants us to lock it down. Our author wants us to get it in our grid that we never lose sight that our redemption has been purchased by Jesus Christ, and there's nothing more we can do to add to it. The reason Baptists go to Mormon churches, the reason Baptists go to Catholic churches, the reason Baptists go into cults is because it feeds into them the idea that there's something they can do to add to God's favor in their life. They have not been properly taught what Hebrews teaches us, which is your salvation has been secured by Jesus Christ. And so here is my compare and contrast chart to hopefully lock it in with us. In the Levitical high priesthood, it was the blood of goats. It was for himself and others. It was an annual. The unintentional sins were covered by the high priest. It happened in an earthly tabernacle. It had a temporary mercy seat, and it was ritual service. In Christ as the high priest, in the new covenant, it is the blood of God. It is only for others, for he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. It is eternal instead of annual. It is not just unintentional sin. It is all sin. It is in a heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle. It is in an eternal mercy seat, and it is not a ritual service. It is the perfect service. That's the difference. That's what you want to lock into your grid tonight. That's what you want to clearly understand so that you can talk intelligently with a Catholic, a Mormon, an Eastern Orthodox, or anyone who wants to add a work to their salvation. Then he says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are the dead works? The dead works is everything that the old covenant priesthood did. Those are all dead works. Those are all dead works. The Catholic priest who goes up to the altar, prays, waves, breaks, dips, says hocus pocus, various things. Those things are dead works. And our author says to all of us in the new covenant, don't need those. Purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Serve the living God. So let's run through these for just a minute. Please consider with me all the denominations and religions that have mankind doing some type of ceremonial thing as a means of obtaining favor with God. Let's work through them. The Roman Catholics have 7 sacraments, and every one of them must be performed by the individual. And oh, by the way, none of them can be performed without a priest. And so they lock you into their church, and they lock you into the necessity of having a priest. For you cannot baptize yourself. You cannot confirm yourself. You cannot do the Eucharist. You cannot confess sins to anyone but the priest. You cannot get married by anyone but a priest. You cannot participate in holy orders or ordination. And you cannot have last rites without a priest. And so in this system, they lock you into having a priest in your life for your entire life. I want you to consider how closely the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Episcopalian, Anglican church garb looks so much like the old covenant dress. It's patterned after it. In the new covenant, there should be no difference between the apostles' dress, the evangelist's dress, the teacher's dress, the pastor's dress, the people's dress. For we are all priests unto God. Consider the Roman Catholics and their special dietary restrictions. Remember the whole thing? I went to public school, and some of you did too, and we had fish every single Friday. You know why I would fish every Friday? Because we were catering to the Roman Catholics. Because they have special dietary restrictions. You say, I'm not sure I get the connection. Did you not read with me exactly what I was talking about with the cardinal ordinances and the dietary restrictions? These are all things that must go away. These are things that have been carried over into the new covenant that should not have been carried over into the new covenant. These are things that were supposed to be left behind. Left behind. Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and in various washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Christ made it right, and the Catholic Church went back into the Old Testament and pulled those things into their church. And it all was supposed to be left behind because Christ made things right. Consider with me the Hindu priest who washed their gods. It's unbelievable. They washed their gods. Washing, symbolic cleansing. Man, somehow we just want to do something to add to our salvation. And you will hear Baptists. And bless God, I pray that a Berean Baptist never says this. But you will hear Baptists. They say, how do you know you're saved? And say, I've been baptized. Great day in the morning. That's the wrong answer. You should never say that. Never say that I've been baptized. How do you know you say that I've been baptized? Never say that. Talk only about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk only about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't talk about church membership. Don't talk about giving. Don't talk about anything else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when someone says to you, invading you, is there anything else? Say, no, no, no. Sorry, there's nothing else. I'm in the new covenant. I'm under the blood. Nothing, nothing, nothing. We know the Mormons. The Mormons have special undergarments that they wear. It's priestly undergarments, special undergarments. They have baptism for the dead. They have marriages in heaven. They have special temples and tabernacles on this earth in unique places that only certain people are allowed to go in. This is all patterned after the old covenant. That shouldn't surprise us that the founder of the Mormon church calls himself a prophet. Because prophets were in the Old Testament. How about the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ requires baptism for salvation. That is a work. That is exactly what he's saying in Romans, Hebrews 9:10. Washing goes away. How about the Seventh-day Adventists? Worshipping on the Sabbath day, special dietary restrictions. All pulled from the Old Covenant, folks. All pulled from the Old Covenant. How about the five pillars of Islam? A creed that you say, a prayer that you pray, a fasting that you do, giving alms, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. It all sounds to me like Old Covenant ritual priestly duties. So then, well, how do we serve the living God then? Turn to Matthew 25 and we'll be done. How then do we serve the living God, Pastor? You told us in Hebrews chapter number 9, the last verse, that we are to leave behind the dead works and we are to serve the living God. If we don't serve the living God like the priests did in the Old Covenant, then how do we serve the living God? How do we then serve the living God? Hear the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels, reading from verse 31, I'm sorry, of chapter number 25. 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall say, set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered? When saw we thee a thirsty? When gave we thee drink? When did we see you as a stranger and took you in? When were you naked and we clothed thee? When saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. What are you doing, Pastor? I am comparing and contrasting the priestly service in a ritual sense to the new covenant service, where our author tells us, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How do I, in the new covenant, serve the living God? I serve the living God by serving others. That's how I serve the living God. I serve others. I find others who are in need and I serve them. I find a brother or sister in Christ who is hurting and I serve them. I serve them with their emotional needs. I serve them with their spiritual needs. I serve them with their physical needs. And as much as I am serving them, I am serving the one true living God. The difference is, it's not as showy. It's just not as showy. It's just not as cool as wearing priestly garb and waving things and carrying things. Sometimes nobody knows about my service. Sometimes nobody knows the Tuesday morning when I'm taking someone to the hospital. Nobody knows about that. It's not showy. It's not cool. It's not up front. I don't get any credit for it. I'm not in the limelight. And let's face it, folks, we all have within us the desire to be in the limelight. That is our flesh. That is our flesh desiring recognition, desiring acknowledgement, wanting to be seen. But do you see in our text that the sheep don't even know how they're serving God? They're just going about doing the right thing. And in doing the right thing, our Savior says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. 40. And the king shall say unto them, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's the key verse right there. That is the entire crutch of how Christians serve. We find the least of the brethren and we serve them. The tire that needs changed, the prescription that needs to be picked up, the family member that needs a meal when someone's in the hospital, someone needs a visit, someone is cold and needs a jacket, someone is hungry and someone is thirsty. This is how we serve God in the new covenant, because we're not worried about ritual priestly duties anymore. We know that our eternal redemption has been secured by Jesus Christ, and that frees us up to serve others. And we don't have to worry about being recognized. We don't have to worry about having anyone notice who we are or wonder if anyone sees what I'm doing. We are free completely to serve God with a clear conscience because our sins have been forgiven and our redemption has been secured. And so we're doing this from a completely different perspective. Then shall they say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hunger and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me in and you clothed me. And I was sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered? When saw we thee thirsty? When were you a stranger? When were you naked? When were you sick? When were you in prison, and did we not minister unto you, is what they're asking. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily or truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Folks, the new covenant is supposed to free us up so that we can serve God with a clear conscience, not worrying about obtaining favor. For we have already obtained all the favor you can with God through the grace of God. You can't obtain any more favor. All the favor that there is to obtain has already been obtained by the eternal high priest in a heavenly mercy seat on your behalf 2,000 years ago. There's no more favor to obtain. You have been given the gift of eternal life, justified, sanctified, and will be glorified for the express purpose of serving God through others. Let's pray.